The latest issue of the New Zealand Geographic magazine contains an article about Richard Pearce. You heard of Richard Pearce? One person's heard of Richard Pearce. You've heard of the Wright brothers? Yes. Well, Richard Pearce was New Zealand's answer to the Wright brothers. They were actually both working at the same thing at the same time, but on different continents. The Wright brothers are credited with making the first powered flight in 1903, December 1903. It is debated whether Pearce might possibly have beaten them by making a powered flight in March of 1903, though others say it wasn't until March of 1904. Unlike the Wright brothers, who had a well-equipped factory at their disposal. Richard Pearce was a farmer. He had no training in mechanics or engineering, and he used his Kiwi ingenuity to build his own engine out of scrap metal and to build his own plane out of bamboo and bits of material. With a perseverance born of vision, Pearce developed enduring solutions to the problems of powered flight, solutions that were a legacy for future aviators. Many of the problems were solved by him and are still incorporated in modern aircraft. Pearce had a vision for what could be, and he pursued it with determination. Another visionary was King David of the Old Testament. He didn't dream of powered flight, probably didn't dream of flight at all, but he dreamt of building a house. Not just any house, he had already built himself a palace. King David had a vision for building a house for God. And though he was not allowed to build that house himself, he made preparation by collecting much of the material that would be necessary for his son Solomon to build the house of God. He had a vision for what could be, and he left a legacy for his nation. Are you a visionary? Do you have dreams of building the house of God? Have you got a vision for the prosperity of the church? What does it mean to have a vision? Some of you over the past few months have had to upgrade your driver's licenses to the new photo license. And when you went in to do that, you had to take an eye test. And contrary to popular belief, the eye test isn't to ensure that you can see the wonderful photograph they've just taken of you. It's there to ensure that you can see the road, that you can see where you're going, so that you will be safe as a driver. But that vision is not the vision that I'm talking about here. Richard Pearce had vision for making a machine that could fly. Something that didn't actually exist when he first began to work at it. So he couldn't see it with his eyes. King David had a vision for building a house for God. Something that had never been done before. So he couldn't see it with his eyes. Men like these, visionaries, they're sometimes referred to as people before their time. Because the ideas they have never been put into practice. The dreams they have don't actually develop until later, sometime after they themselves have passed away. So when we say people have a vision, we mean that they see what could be possible, but isn't yet true. It's there. It tantalizes them as they see the possibilities and they strive towards reaching those possibilities. may never actually get there themselves. You imagine what Pierce would have thought in July 1969, 66 years after he had tried to build his own flying machine. People landed on the moon. I wonder how much of a vision Pierce had. How much of a vision do you have for God's church? Every Christian should be a visionary. And for us here today, the kind of vision we should have is described in Acts 9, verse 31, where we read, "The churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." I want you to consider for a moment the conditions that existed at that time. In Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, Luke describes them as being at peace. The church was experiencing peace. What sort of peace? Well, Luke isn't describing peace with God. They had that. A church isn't a church if it doesn't have peace with God. A church is made up of those people who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, for those who have recognized that they are sinners, that they are enemies of God. And when they trust in Jesus Christ, they are made friends of God. They're saved from their sins and they're brought into a relationship of peace with God. So it's not peace with God that Luke is talking about here. Nor is it peace from internal problems. We sang in that hymn earlier about the church being rent asunder, torn apart by schisms, being distressed by heresies. And we see that at different times during the history of the church, how true that hymn is. And it was to happen with the churches of the New Testament as well. Most of Paul's letters are written to deal with problems, with difficulties, with disharmony and disunity within the church. But Luke isn't talking about peace within the church here. Luke is talking here about peace from persecution. That's not to say that all persecution had stopped, that there were no more problems, no more hassles from authorities, no more ridicule from religious leaders. But whereas before they had gone through a time of terrible persecution that had caused the church in Jerusalem to disperse and scatter through the then known world, at this time there is peace. Why has this peace come? What's the reason for it? Well, we read in the opening verses of chapter 9 that Paul, one of their chief persecutors, a ringleader of those who were out to get them, was saved. This remarkable change of events that couldn't be believed initially by the Christians in Jerusalem, that Paul, this man who had set his heart on destroying the church, now had his heart set on building the church. That would be one reason why peace would come to the church. But even after Paul's conversion, we're told that there were problems. In the middle of chapter 9 there, verses 28 and following, we're told that he was in Jerusalem, having been accepted by the other apostles, the Christians there, and he went in and out amongst them freely. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, disputed with the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. The Jews and the Greeks were both against the church. And Paul now became one of their main targets. They can't have this kind of example. They couldn't have a turncoat like that, being able to preach freely. And so there was still persecution of the church until the believers in Jerusalem took him over the hills to the seaport, Mediterranean seaport of Caesarea, and set him on a ship to Tarsus. And with Paul away, things seemed to settle down. There was another reason, the political situation at the time. The Jews were beginning to have increasing problems with the Romans. Their relations were growing worse and worse. And it is thought that at about this time, the temple in Jerusalem was possibly desecrated by one of the Roman generals. And so the attention of the Jews went from persecuting the church to maintaining their own position in Palestine. And so we're told that the churches throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace. The church in New Zealand has peace. We live in a day of peace. We're not openly persecuted. That's not to say that there is no persecution of the church. But we have relative freedom. We're able to proclaim the word freely. We're able to gather and worship together without being molested by the authorities. So we're in a similar situation, really, to this New Testament church there in Judea, Galilee and Samaria. And for that reason, I believe that we should have a vision for the church that incorporates what is described in the remaining phrases of Acts 9:31, that as a result of the peace that they enjoyed, the churches were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. I want you to note these four things that happened to the churches in Judea, Galilee and Samaria. Firstly, they were edified. The Greek word literally means that they were built up, like constructing a building, putting brick on brick until there it is, standing tall. And it's used figuratively throughout the New Testament to indicate the growth of the church. Remember how Paul describes believers as being living stones that are being built up into a holy temple for God. Well, here the churches are being edified in this time of peace. Here they are growing, not numerically, though that would be included. But there is a spiritual growth here. It's a learning. It's a growth in knowledge and understanding of the scriptures. Paul talks about that in Acts 20, verse 32, in his address to the church in Ephesus. And he talks there about the church is being built up and growing in knowledge and strength. It refers to a developing grasp of doctrine. Not simply knowing that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, but knowing more about the plan that brought that act to pass. Knowing about the purposes of God, understanding God's sovereignty and his ability to make such a huge and dramatic change like what happened in the life of Saul. Grasping, understanding, good teaching, sound doctrine, being edified. But is peace necessary for such growth? Well, yes and no. Growth can take place in times of persecution. It does take place in times of persecution. But peace provides greater freedom, more opportunities. It provides other dangers as well. When I was growing up, often used to hear ignorant people talking about the blessings of the churches in Eastern Europe, how persecution was making them strong. Well, persecution may have weeded out the false professors from the true professors, but with the fall of the Iron Curtain, what was revealed was not a particularly strong church. A church that had been bereft of opportunities for learning, for edification. I'm sure Svetlana would be able to tell you more about what conditions were like before and afterwards. Yes, new dangers came afterwards, but what opportunities for growth, for edification, for strengthening knowledge and understanding of the scriptures. Is edification a natural consequence of peace? No, definitely not. It provides the opportunity for greater learning. But it isn't something that you can just take for granted. If you're in a time of peace, you will learn. Not true. And Calvin expresses it so well when he says, "Let us learn not to abuse external peace in banqueting and idleness, but to encourage ourselves to go forward in godliness while we may." Peace may not endure. Persecution may soon come. The churches here in Galilee and Judea and Samaria took every opportunity to take full advantage of the peace that they had for edification, for growth in understanding of the wonderful salvation that has been made theirs through Jesus Christ. The second thing that happened to the churches was that they began to walk in the fear of the Lord. Not that they hadn't been walking in the fear of the Lord before, but that this peace that they enjoyed meant that walking in the fear of the Lord was so much easier. To walk in the fear of the Lord demands a knowledge of God. It demands an understanding of His ways. The fear of the Lord isn't being afraid. The fear of the Lord refers to respect and reverence. Yes, it includes being afraid. But primarily it's having reverence for something that's great, for something that's mighty, for something that's so very different from ourselves, so much better than ourselves. Well, you can't have that kind of respect and reverence unless you know something about that thing or that person. If an unknown person came into this room this morning, they may be a king. But if you didn't know them, what difference would it make? You would have to know who the person was to give them the respect that's due to them. And so it was in terms of their walking in the fear of the Lord. They needed to know God, and the edification that had increased as a result of the peace gave them the knowledge that they needed to fear the Lord aright. They walked in the fear of the Lord. That refers to a way of living, a lifestyle. It talks about a growth as well, a progression. When you walk, you go from one place to another. Progress is made. And so it was with the church that they walked in the fear of the Lord. Their appreciation for God and all that He had done grew and developed as their understanding grew. As they were edified, they were so much better able to fear the Lord. And that process is described as a walking in the fear of the Lord, a development, a growth. Proverbs 16, verse 6, and Matthew 10:28 talk about the wisdom of fearing the Lord, of looking to Him, of trusting in Him. A correct appreciation of who God is leads to a correct understanding of how we are to live before Him. And so with increasing knowledge, the church grew stronger, it grew more godlike, more Christ-like. But it also tells us, thirdly, that these churches walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were edified, they walked in the fear of the Lord, and they walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Well, the word comfort here is taken from the Greek word paraclete, parakletos. It's a name that's given to the Holy Spirit in John 16, verse 7. And the word paraclete means helper, or more properly, advocate. An advocate is one who stands in defense of someone in a trial. So if you were in court for having supposedly committed some crime, your defense lawyer is basically an advocate for you. He's arguing on your behalf, trying to convince the judge that this crime was not actually committed by you, that you are not guilty, that it was someone else. And the Holy Spirit comes as an advocate. He stands to defend us, to uphold us. But the word holds more than that. It's not simply this legal picture that we're to think of. Not just a professional relationship between a defendant and a defender. But the defender is a friend. He's a comforter as well. He's one who comes alongside and encourages and helps and strengthens. But furthermore, this word also contains the idea of someone who teaches, who exhorts. The word is used in Romans 12:8, where it talks about gifts that is given to the church and talks about those who exhort. Same word is used here in the Greek. And so these Christians had the Holy Spirit indwelling them, this gift that had come at the word of Jesus Christ. Remember how he promised the disciples that when he went into heaven, that he would ask the Father to send the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Advocate, the Defender. And here he is. Here are these Christians walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, knowing, having an assurance that the Spirit was there with them, teaching them, encouraging them, defending them, upholding them. And so as they were edified, they grew in their knowledge of God. They grew in their fear of the Lord. They grew in godliness and Christ-likeness. And they grew in their appreciation for the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, working in them and through them out into the world in which they were living. And so we find, fourthly, that the churches were multiplied. The churches were multiplied. The infant church, before it really began to grow, before it became more mature, before it understood more of the way that God worked through His Holy Spirit in their lives, was not really in a position to shepherd, to pastor, to help new converts. But as they were edified, and as they began to walk more closely in the fear of the Lord, with the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they grew also in their readiness to receive new converts into the church, to come alongside them, to become teachers themselves, encouragers themselves as they are helped by the Holy Spirit. these things, this edification, this walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, helped them in their evangelism. It helped them to reach out. People were being told the truth. They were gossiping the gospel, as some refer to it. But you see, there was more than simply being able to say, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and he'll save you from your sins. But their lives were now beginning to demonstrate that this was happening. That these people were being saved from their sins. That the power of this world no longer had the same kind of grip over them as it had before. Their lives were being transformed, you see, as they grew, as they were edified, as they walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And so their witnessing took on a force that it wouldn't otherwise have had. There was a genuineness to it. There was evidence that supported the words that were spoken. And so these things caused the church to be multiplied, caused the church to grow numerically. So you have two different types of growth there. You have spiritual growth, the edification, the building up to maturity. And you have numerical growth, the multiplication. And as these new people were added, so they were edified. So they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Notice that there's no mention of miracles or any other great signs and wonders here. Yes, I know it's mentioned before, and I know immediately afterwards in the healing of Aeneas and in Dorcas being restored to life, we have great miracles there. But here in this verse, when so much is happening to the churches, when the churches are growing so much, no mention of miracles. There is nothing here that we cannot do by the grace of God. We have presented to us in this verse all that we need in order to be effective in our work of evangelism, of growing the church. So you can see that in Acts 9 verse 31, God brought peace to the churches, and he used that peace for their good, so that they could be edified, so that they could grow in godliness, so that they could be active in evangelism without the hindrances of persecution. God has also given us peace instead of persecution. And we must use that peace, not for our own pleasure, but for God's service. As the song said that we sang earlier, we're only servants doing his will. Well, at least that's what we ought to be. Often, though, we fulfill our own ambitions. We work to enable us to take our own pleasure and comfort. I don't believe that we are experiencing the kind of results that are described in Acts 9:31. It isn't that we're not being edified. It isn't that we're not walking in the fear of the Lord or in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, nor even that we're not being multiplied. But I don't think the thrust of this verse is evident in our life as a church. What we need is a vision for this. We need a vision for the kind of growth, spiritually, numerically, that Acts 9:31 talks about. But why? Why is a vision for this so important? Because without a vision for what God can do in our church, we will not be willing to give it the kind of commitment that we need to produce the results. God works, but he works through instruments, and we are the instruments that he will use to grow this church, to multiply this church. And if we don't have a vision for what God could do, we won't put in the commitment so that he will do it. Without vision for what seemed ridiculous, Richard Pierce would never have persevered in his attempts to achieve sustained powered flight. Without a vision for what he could never actually see himself, David would not have laid the store of resources necessary for building the temple. Without vision for what seemed or must have seemed impossible to them, the first disciples would never have risked their lives going into all the world, preaching the gospel, seeing churches planted and grow. And without vision for what God can do to transform our little weak fellowship into a strong, flourishing congregation, we will never be committed to the work of the church. And if we're not committed to the work of the church, how can we claim that we're committed to Christ? God transformed the churches in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria in Luke's day. He can do the same for us in our day. Take hold of this vision and translate it into action for God's glory. But some of you here are not able to have a vision for these things. Vision implies faith. Pierce had faith, not faith in God. He had faith in the fact that this could be achieved that he was attempting to do. Visionaries have faith in what they're trying to accomplish. If you do not have faith in God, you cannot have a vision for the growth of the church. Do you want to be a part of the wonderful things that God can do in our fellowship? Then trust in God. Turn from your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved from your sin. You'll be given the faith to believe great things that God can do and to attempt great things for God. May he help us all for his glory. Amen.